Typically, I have an Old Testament passage and a New Testament passage. Unfortunately, today I have four passages. And I would like for you to mark all four. We'll begin in just a moment in the book of 1 John chapter 2. And then, if you will, turn back and mark the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Then, if you will, mark Ezekiel 34, although I'll use 34 and 37. And then the last passage that I wish you would mark is in the Gospel of John, chapter 10. And I might tell you in passing that I know that's a lot, but I think as we work through this lesson, if you'll mark those and at least study them with me, you'll see how they fit together. 1 John 2, 2 Samuel 7, Ezekiel 34, and the Gospel of John chapter 10. And you're set for our study of how we demonstrate priority by not loving the world. Dennis, thank you for allowing me to be here, and thanks to Brother Heron for at least some kind of way you invited me here, I think. Otherwise, I probably wouldn't be here. Forget the doctor stuff. If I'd had my way, it wouldn't even be on there. I'll tell you who I really am. I am the sixth of 12 children, country boy from the middle of Oklahoma. And my country life logic still runs my entire life. Now that's who I really am. Thanks to all of you for being here. And I want to invite you to engage in this study. One other thing I need to tell you is that one of the ways I like to approach topics like this is to study God's Word first. I used to teach, and my students would always say, can we just get to the practical applications? Can we just... We like to discuss the practical side of it. And I've noticed in preaching for years that it's typically when I get to the practical applications that people wake up and really start paying attention. One of the problems, however, is you can't get to the practical applications until you understand what you're really trying to apply. So you've got to do the study before you can talk about the practical applications. This is how I'm going to talk about it. I'm going to read some warnings about loving the world, and then I'm going to show you a history that will perhaps show all of us why those warnings are important. Then I'm going to show you how that worked into our calling as the people of God, as the church of our Lord. And then I've got three points of practical application, and that will be our sermon for this particular hour. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse number 15, John writes, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That kind of warning almost stands out. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And perhaps if you were preaching this sermon, you would use other texts. They're ample in New Testament. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Our Lord said, no man can serve two masters. He'll either love one and hate the other, or he'll cling to one and despise the other. But you cannot serve God and mammon. And I think a big warning throughout Scripture is be careful what you do with the world. And a major temptation throughout Scripture has been for God's people to assimilate into the world around them. And like people of the past have faced that temptation, I think we face the same kind of temptation as the people of God. So let's think through the history for just a little while. It's been interesting to me that if you start from the beginning, God created Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel. Cain killed Abel. And then the Bible says Cain and his descendants went out from the presence of the Lord. God gave Adam and Eve another son named Seth. And Seth began to call on the name of the Lord. So we've got a division here. One group went out from the presence of the Lord. Another group began to call on the name of the Lord. And some people still see that as an explanation of how the daughters of men, Cain's descendants, intermingled with the sons of God, the descendants of Seth, the pre-flood problem. But that division, and you might remember that after the flood, God's people drifted off into sin again. And God called a man named Abram. Do you remember what he told him? Abram, leave your father, your mother, your kindred, because Abram was actually born into a family that was worshiping idols. I'm just trying to show you the problem. Adam, perfect, holy. But Cain and his descendants went out. Next thing you know, Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, the world gone. God destroyed it with a flood, cleaned it up, started over again. Noah, Shem, Arphaxad, Selah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abram. You're 10 more generations and the world is gone again. Abram, leave your father, your mother, your kindred. Go to a land that I'll show you, and I'll make of your seed a great nation. I will bless all the families of the earth through your seed. Abram left his idolatrous context, called out by God. When he left that idolatrous context, he wandered around, and finally God told him, you're going to Egypt. He was concerned about having a son, didn't have a son. God said, no, of a surety, your seed will be strangers in a land that's not theirs. I'll bring them out in the fourth generation. That's before Abram ever had a son. God was actually predicting the Egyptian bondage. And do you know, when he took his people off into Egypt, Joseph's brothers sold him there. You remember that story? When he took his people off into Egypt, in a very real sense, he separated them. The Israelites over in the land of Goshen. And he taught them well. Through all of the plagues, I know how to protect my people. Plague after plague troubled the Egyptians. But those plagues did not trouble the Israelites because they were separate in that land. And then when God called them up out of the land of Egypt, headed back to the promised land, listen to these readings. You don't have to worry. You don't have this one marked. But Moses said, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath not chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth because of all the reasons you think. And he goes on to say, God really picked you because he loved you and because he would keep a promise that he made to your fathers. Really picked you because he loved you and because of God's own integrity. But as you head toward the promised land, you'll get there and you'll find out that there are idols over there like the idols you left in Egypt. And when you get over there, don't mix up with those people, because if you mix up, you're going to assimilate and you'll wind up turning away from me. You might remember that when Israel crossed Jordan into the promised land, it's almost like God said nothing. Joshua led them across Jordan into the promised land. He conquered much of the land of Canaan. But then by the time you get to Joshua 2, Joshua's dead. The children of Israel didn't drive out the Canaanites. An angel of the Lord came up to Bochim from Gilgal and said, I've made you to go up out of the land of Egypt. I've brought you into the land which I swear to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you've not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there unto the Lord. I'm just trying to show you that if you take a historical look, we haven't done very well with not mixing and intermingling and assimilating into the world around us. We got down to Abram, and we crossed over Jordan into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. But if you're looking for that line, because we're talking about Jesus, Abram had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 boys, but from Adam to get to Jesus, you got to go through Judah. I tell people all the time, if you want to get into Egypt, go through Joseph, Jacob's boy, Joseph. You want to get out? Go through Levi. Levi had Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Kohath had Amram. Amram had Moses. That's how you get out. But if you want to go to Jesus, it's through Jacob's boy, Judah. Judah had twin boys by his own daughter-in-law. Phares, Hezron, Ram, Amminadab, Nesh, and Salmon, Boaz. Obed, Jesse, David. Are you following the line? We're actually talking about Jesus. All of those stories are about Jesus. Now, I'm really not an Old Testament Christologist, but I do believe Jesus was in charge of the church before the world ever started. And I don't believe he just took charge when he got here. I believe the church was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. So David comes on the scene. He has to be from the tribe of Judah because old man Jacob said a long time ago, Judah is the lion's whelp. Jesus has to come through Judah. You marked 2 Samuel chapter 7. So look at that for just a moment. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had given David rest from all his enemies. And David sat in his house and said, here I sit in a nice house. The Lord dwells in curtains. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to build the Lord a house. At first, Nathan the prophet came to him and said, do it. Then he came back and said, no, you can't build the Lord a house. God said, you can't do it. Your son Solomon can do it, but you can't build the house. And I want you to start reading with me 7, verse number 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. And I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I'll chasten him. If he commit, I'll chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. It's one of those promises, kind of like Jacob made about Judah. God came to David and said, David, you can't build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. You see the word play? You can't build me a house, a temple. I don't need a temple. I don't even dwell in temples. One of the reasons I tell people all the time, you know, in our day and time, this is just a little aside. I hear a lot of people talking about instrumental music ought to be allowed in the church because David used instrumental music around the temple. And they, well, you, I said, well, you first of all have to prove that God ever wanted the temple. And I'm almost ready for somebody, well, why you say if God, I say, because three times he said in the Bible he didn't. He never wanted a temple. Still, he accepted the temple in Jerusalem, but you still didn't prove anything because you're asking the wrong question. So many times people are raising the question, what will God accept? Every grown person in this room knows that you have accepted things that you didn't want. The question is not, what will God accept? The question must be changed to, what does God want? That's your real question. What does God really want? But back to the point, here we are at this house. With David saying, I'm going to build the Lord a house, the Lord saying, no, you can't build me a house. I am going to build you a house. And your descendants will sit on the throne till Jesus comes. Now, I wanted you to get to David, and I wanted you to see David's descendants are coming. But when David died, the Israelites assimilated, they went back into the culture around them. Let me quickly tell you how it happened, and then I'll show you what God's going to do and run it into our particular calling. The kingdom united in the days of Saul. God moved Saul, put David in place. David's son Solomon. And then the kingdom split. When that kingdom split, Jeroboam went north and just assimilated totally into the culture around him. Changed everything God had ordained. God had said Jeroshalem was the place to worship. He moved to Shechem and Peniel and made worship centers in Dan and Bethel. God had said only the Levites were to officiate in the priestly services. Jeroboam said, any tribe will do. God said three yearly feasts, all to worship God. He said one yearly feast on the 15th day of the eighth month, a day that he just made up in his own mind. If you'll change all of that, you'll do basically what you want to. I'll show you why they're going to assimilate, go with the culture. God had said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He set up two golden calves. And from there, it just goes downhill. There's a king named Jehoram. His father, Jehoshaphat, kept affiliating with the kings of the north. Jehoram married Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And when you mix up with the world like that, you just keep dragging worldliness into the people of God. That northern kingdom went into Assyrian exile in 722 BC, and the southern kingdom finally went into Babylonian exile 586 BC, and I've got us in Babylonian exile. And what I want you to appreciate as we connect to our calling is God's desire to call his people out of all of that and call them back together. They were off in Babylonian exile. Daniel went first in the first deportation. Ezekiel went in the second deportation. I mentioned Daniel because I want to tell you something that I want you to remember about Daniel. Do you remember when Nebuchadnezzar saw the great image? Head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, feet and legs, part iron and part clay. All of those representing kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold, the Babylonian Empire. Then there's going to come the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire. Don't forget, 244, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And that kingdom will not be left to other kingdoms. It'll break in pieces and consume all of those kingdoms, and that kingdom will stand forever. It's God's kingdom that we're watching for. Another person who was a contemporary with Daniel, when in the second group, is Ezekiel. You're marked in Ezekiel 34, and I want you to get a pretty good picture of something in Ezekiel 34. The first part of that chapter, God is upset with the leaders of Israel because they didn't shepherd the flock. He's mad because you eat the fat, you clothe you with the wool, you kill them that are fed, but you don't feed the flock. So my sheep have wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and nobody sought for them. We're in Babylonian exile because nobody shepherded the flock. So God, what are you going to do about it? Look at verse number 11. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all the places where they've been scattered in a cloudy and dark day. What are you saying, God? I'm saying my sheep have assimilated and I've scattered them, but I'm going to seek them and I'm going to draw them out and I'm going to put them back together. How are you going to do that? That's what I want you to appreciate. I want you to see that answer to that question. That's crucial for understanding our calling. How are you going to do that? Look at verse number 22. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall be no more a prey. I will judge between cattle and cattle, and I will set up one shepherd over them. He shall feed them. Even my servant David, he shall feed them. He shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it, underline 25, and I will make with them a covenant of peace. Now, here's where your problem is going to be. God's saying, I'll seek my own sheep. Shepherds didn't do right. I'll go get my own sheep. How are you going to do it, Lord? Through my servant David. By the time you get to Ezekiel, David's been dead. It can't be that David. It's got to be that other David, that descendant of David, that house of David. It's got to be the descendant of David who sits on the throne until Jesus comes. And that descendant ought to have some kind of authority to change a covenant. Jeremiah was preaching in Jerusalem while Ezekiel was in Babylon, and he was up in Jerusalem saying, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord, this will be the new covenant I'll make with them in those days. I'll write my laws in their hearts, put it in their inward parts. I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. But somewhere from Babylonian exile, God's talking about a descendant of David through whom he will seek his own sheep, and that descendant will make a covenant of peace. There's one other little passage that I want you to look at in Ezekiel chapter 37. In Ezekiel 37, he says essentially the same thing, but he gives us something to think about. He tells Ezekiel, go take two sticks. Write on one for Ephraim, Israel. Write on the other for Judah. And put those sticks together, and I'm going to make them become one in your hand. I know that when most people look at 37, they're looking for the valley of dry bones, and that's in that chapter. But it's about the hope of Israel. But by the time you get down to verse number 17, take two sticks, join those sticks together, and I'm going to make them one. What are you doing, God? Verse 21, I am gathering my people out from among those heathen. I'm going to call them back together into one. And this is the part I want you to remember and never forget. It's crucial for understanding. When I call them back together into one, there will never again be two. They're never going to be two again. However God settles that, however he pulls them back together into one, once he does that, there can never again be two kingdoms. How are you going to do that, Lord? My servant David. I'm going to do it through my servant David. Verse number 24. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes to do them. And verse 26, I'm going to make with them a covenant of peace. I just don't think it's accidental at all that you run from David through Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, Athaliah, Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Shealtiel, Pedadiah, Zerubbabel, Abiah, Elikam, Azor, Zadok, Acham, Eliad, Eleazar, Matthan, Jacob, Joseph. Jesus Christ comes on the scene. John chapter 10, you're marked there. When Jesus comes on the scene, he starts talking about, I am the door of life. I am the good shepherd. I'm not like those other shepherds from Ezekiel 34. I'm not a hireling. A hireling sees the wolf coming and he runs because he doesn't care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I will lay down my life for the sheep. You remember that prophecy about not being anymore, two got to become one. He said, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them I must draw, and there will be one fold and one shepherd. Consequently, he went to the cross, suffered, bled, and died on the cross. And when the Apostle Paul looked back through it, he observed, we're no more strangers and foreigners, fellow citizens in the household of God. Why? Because he has reconciled both Jew and Gentile into one body, one church by the cross. Once the cross happens and God calls his people out from among the nations, makes those two sticks one again, there can never again be two. And once you get to that church, he gives them a warning. Don't you love the world or the things in the world? If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Church, listen carefully. There's a danger in assimilating into the world. There's a danger in you leaving me and serving the world and the gods of the world. If you do that, you can never, ever please me. Our history is not that good, but it runs into our calling, and we're on the scene with three practical lessons that I'll do quickly, and you'll have the sermon for this afternoon. Here's the first one. I think God's people today ought to appreciate the unity that God calls us to. It's a marvelous story of unity. It's a story of how God made a different kingdom called a church and calls us into one. It's a story about how that kingdom of God was misunderstood, but it's the kingdom of God, not earthly kingdoms like Babylon, Grecian, Roman. It's God's kingdom. Jesus comes on the scene and says, upon this rock I'll build my church. And Peter, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. And he was headed to the cross, taught them an important lesson. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But it's not from hence. Even his apostles didn't quite understand. As he was about to ascend back to heaven, they said, Lord, without at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He's not trying to restore a kingdom to Israel. He's trying to make a whole different kingdom. And that kingdom was supposed to come within the lifetime of the people that Jesus talked to. He was standing there talking to some people, said, the kingdom will come. You will not die before the kingdom comes. How's it coming? Coming with power. Acts 1:8 told the apostles, go back to Jerusalem and wait. You'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. The kingdom is coming with power. Power is coming with the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came. The apostles started the church. And I want to teach you something. There can never again be two. I don't worry that much. People are like, what do you think about the restoration movement? I want to be in that one that started at Pentecost when the apostles preached the gospel of Christ. That's the church that you really need to be in. Sometimes people say, I'm telling you, there can never again be two. Peter saw Jesus transfigured. And while Jesus was being transfigured, Peter, I think we ought to build three tabernacles. That's what happens when you assimilate with the world. The world's been trying to change the church all. I want to build three, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and Lord, one for you. While he was still talking, a voiceover shout, this is my son. Hear him. There can never be three. Prophet said there can never again be two. Transfiguration, Peter learned, there can't be three. Worldly problem? 1 Corinthians? Paul got a report from the people in Corinth. They were trying to make four. One for Apollos, one for Cephas, one for Paul, one for Christ. He said, I need to teach you something. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul wasn't crucified for you. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul. What in the world are you doing wearing Paul's name? I'm just trying to teach you to appreciate the unity into which God has called us. Typically when I'm preaching gospel meetings and I want to make this point, sometimes I raise a question for you, answer the question in your mind. Was there a church started in the Bible, and were people being added to it and saved in it? If you answer those questions positively, you've got another question to answer. Why do we even need to? What do we need with another one? If there was a church that people could be saved in, live in, die in, go to heaven in, why can't we just be members of that one? Just trying to cause you to appreciate the unity that God has called us into. Secondly, I think we ought to learn to appreciate the warnings. Don't love the world. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, by the time Moses was giving instructions about crossing Jordan, he said, don't even ask me about how those people worship their gods. Don't ask me about it. When you get over there, you'll find people doing various things. Don't ask me about how those people worship their gods, because you can't worship me like that. And everything they do is an abomination to me, and you cannot worship me like that. Want to know how to worship God? Do what he said. Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything from it. Just do what he said. Now, I'm not making that up. That's right at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 12. And then I think as a part of that warning, we need to keep remembering that as long as we're in this world is going to move. Listen, the world is going to move. I saw Bruce McClarty make an interesting illustration once. He started over by that wall and said, we keep trying to stay an arm's length from the world. Just an arm's length from the world. I mean, the world is there, but we're not going all the way into the world. Just an arm's length from the world. And then the world moves, and we're an arm's length from the world. And the world moves again, and we're an arm's length from the world. The world moves again, and we're an arm's length from the world. By the time you look up, the world is all the way over by that other wall, and we're an arm's length from the world, but look at how far we are from the Lord. Amen. Can I just teach us in passing that if we're going to call people to God, we can't keep following the world. We've got to separate from the world, move closer to God, and call people to join us in our relationship with God. Give you one other warning. As the world moves, typically denominational churches go with the world first. And then you look up and the Lord's church following the denominational churches, and we need people who will hear all over again, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Finally, I want us to appreciate Jesus as our priority. Jesus really is the priority. I used John's writing. I've used the Gospel of John. One of the things about the Gospel of John that a lot of people talk about is John's style. And one of the points of John's style is called symbolism. And perhaps one of the best examples of symbolism in the Gospel of John can be seen in the I am statements. I am. What you'll notice if you pay real close attention to those I am statements is that Jesus requires priority. I am the bread of life. You've got to partake of this bread. No option. You've got to partake of this bread or you have no life in you. I'm the true vine. You'll either be connected to this vine or you'll never produce. If you never produce, you're going to be destroyed. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The I am statements, the essentiality of Jesus. I'll leave you believing that you've got to have Jesus if you want to be saved. We started with Adam. We worked down to Noah, through Noah down to Abraham, from Abram to David, from David into Babylonian exile, up out of Babylonian exile to the Son of God, from Adam to Jesus. If you want to be saved, you're going to have to take Jesus. Maybe there's somebody in this room today who will take Jesus. I need to teach you something as I pass by. You can't take Jesus just any kind of way you want to. You'll have to take him as he is. If you believe in him, willing to repent of your sins, make a confession with your mouth, you can be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins. You say, I don't like that. You don't have to like it. You've got to do it if you want to be saved. If you're subject to the invitation, we bid you come as we stand together to sing our song.